as I indicated in the prayer, Paul has been telling these people about the future blessing, about the coming of the Lord, and the sweet by and by. It's beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. Out of this world, you might say. But now he's going to bring them back to present realities, to the nasty now and now. And this world is where you are. This is where you live. And there's work to be done. There are souls to be saved. There are believers to be discipled and to be encouraged. There's a church to be established for those who follow us if the Lord tarries. All of that is necessary. Rejoice that the Lord is coming. Get that in your mind and use it and think on it. Pray for it. But remember also, we still live here. He gives instructions here. Instructions in three areas. Instructions to the people who are being led. Instructions to those who are leading. And instruction to all for Christian living. That's where we're going. That's where we're going today. Instruction first to those who are led. In verses 12 and 13, we urge you, brethren, to recognize you who are being led by these leaders, that you recognize who are those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, these leaders are probably elders. Now, I heard people saying, oh no, these can't be elders. They didn't have enough time to... Nonsense. Before Paul left, it's certain in my mind that he also left elders there in charge. If they weren't official or whatever, they were still there and they had the responsibility of leading. Now, how did they know that? How did they get the doctrine? Probably they were Jewish converts who knew the Old Testament, so it was easier for them to acclimate to what Paul was giving. It isn't... The Jewish people dug their heels in Jerusalem especially and said, no way, this is not it. And yet, if you take a good look at it, you see that what Paul is saying is coming right out of the Old Testament. Not the church truth, but the truth that there's a Savior and he's a Savior to the whole world, that's there. And so, these elders, I take it, learned quickly, and they were there, and maybe others as well. So, he says to them, to us, to the leader, those who are being led, he says, recognize your elders. The word is simply to know. Get to know your elders. Recognize them for who they are. He says three things. For their toil. It's hard work. This word toil is hard work. They become weary and tired in this work. You know, these people weren't professional preachers. They weren't sitting in their office all day. And they were outside doing their regular chores. They had to work. And they worked probably from sun up to sundown. And then they're doing this work, toil, for the church. And they performed that, and they performed it well. Then they are not only toil, they take charge. And the word is basically, they stand before you. Those who stand before you, they're the leaders. They're the ones who are leading the church in worship, in service, whatever it is. They are the ones who lead. And they go before. They don't lead from behind. They lead from out front. My father was in World War I. And before World War II, I remember in the late 30s, he could see it coming. And he found out that there were a lot of officers involved. He said, I don't see how the officers are going to find enough trees to hide behind in this war. implying, of course, that his officers were not leading out front. We have to lead out front. Be out front, and the leaders are doing that, taking charge. And they train. It says they train you in the Lord. In a truly Christian way is what I think he's saying. They're training you in a Christian way to do the work of the Lord. Now, these three things, toil, take charge, and train, are still what we look at today for good leaders in churches. If you have a pastor who toils and who takes charge and who trains, you got a good pastor. And so that's what we need to see. Those are the ones who we are to recognize, get to know. And then he says, esteem them. Esteem them highly. It isn't just you know who they are and I'll do what they deserve. No, esteem them highly. In highest regard. It's the same word that's used in James 1:2. Count it all joy. Count, reckon it, say it, understand it, believe it. So it must be done in an attitude of perfect love, of agape love. Count them as worthy in love. That's the way you do it, in love. If you don't have that kind of love, how do you get it? Well, ask God for it. In James, he talks about wisdom, and he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives to all men liberally, and he does not scold you for coming. That's what he'll do with love. Anything you lack from God, not just wisdom, love as well. If you don't have that kind of love, ask God. Yeah, ask him, and he'll give it to you. And he'll give it to you in abundance. So do it in love, he says. And then do this for the work's sake, for their work's sake. You don't have to like everything about the leader. You understand? You don't have to like the way he combs his hair. You don't have to like the car he drives, or the way he drives it. Whatever. Esteem him highly for his office and for his performance in the office. That's it. So esteem them. And then he says, third thing, live in peace. Live in peace with each other. Notice the idea is to maintain peace, not start peace. They already have the peace. You can't maintain it unless you have it. So he's saying, maintain the peace. They have to get peaceful? No, they already have it. Maintain the peaceful. A pastor prayed one time in said in one of his sermons, Lord, help me to be humble. Now help me to keep humble and poor. I want to be your poor, humble servant. And then he called on his deacon to close in prayer. And the deacon said, Lord, you make him humble and we'll make him poor. But you have to be made before you can maintain. That's the idea. So, this will result from obeying all these instructions and commands. They're absolutely necessary if we desire to be a Christ-like church. Now, all these instructions worked for them. I think Thessalonica was probably one of the best churches. It may be tied with Ephesians, but it was a very fine church. And a very successful church. It worked for them. Keep these things. And they worked for them. And it also would work for Twin Lakes Baptist Church. It'll work for any church that will follow them. Those who are led. Now, Lay people, relax. Instruction to those who lead, the leaders. And we're about half leaders right here today. These instructions are so terse and so short and capable of so many ideas that we have to keep them in context to find out what Paul's saying here. First he says, help these people. Help the people who are disorderly. Now, the word disorderly means to get out of line. Those who are out of line, undisciplined, insubordinate, idle, lazy. That's the kind of people he's talking about, those disorderly people. Now, I think the key here is the idle or lazy people. You know, the out of line simply means that in a battle, and he's talking about, he uses battle figures often, and it's like those people who, they're in the group, and then they run off, and they get ahead of the group. They're not effective up there. They're going to be shot up, or they're lagging way behind. They're not helping. So he's saying these people are undisciplined. And here I think idle and lazy fits very well. Many have stopped working because of the nearness of the rapture. Paul said, the Lord is coming. Well, if the Lord is coming, I'll just sit around and wait. He'll be here next week maybe. And my money won't run out until then, so here I am. That's it. No, not that. He's saying to them, don't be idle, don't be lazy. No. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul writes this, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That's disorderly, there's that word. People who walk disorderly, what are they doing? Well, they're not according to the traditions that we gave you. And then verse 7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Well, Paul, what do you mean by disorderly? Well, verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, there it is, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So he's saying, these people who are doing that are disorderly. And that's the number one thing that he's talking about in this, those who are disorderly. Help those, warn those that that's not the proper way to live. And then the second thing he says is, comfort those who are dependent. The faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted means a little soul. They have a little soul. They refer to, primarily, I think, to the relatives who died, and they were concerned about those who, that they missed the rapture. Those little soul people. And you get that from, if you see it, 4:18 and 5:11, says, comfort. Comfort these people. Well, here he's saying that these little soul people also need to be encouraged. More likely it's those who need encourage to face the outside, the affliction that comes on the church. They need that. They need courage for that. So he's saying the disorderly, the dependent, despondent, now the dependent. Uphold the weak. The weakness is probably not physical, but moral or spiritual. Uphold them. Don't throw them out. Help them. You know, give them the upholding that they need because they're weak. Be patient. Be patient with those who are different. And the difference apparently it's just they're not with the crowd. They're not with the group. They hang off over there. We need to be patient with them as we minister to them. They back off. They're hesitant. Be patient. be long-suffering. My mother had a lot of sayings. They weren't original, I'm sure. But her one was this: Rome wasn't built in a day. You can't do it. Disciples are not made in a day. We work with them. Be patient with them. Be as patient with them as God has been with you. Right? And then the all, be patient with all, is general enough to include everybody, even unbelievers, I think. When they misunderstand the gospel, they misunderstand your interest in them, be patient with them. Uphold those who are different, who are backing off from you. So help these people. But then he says, hold these principles. Prohibit this, verse 15a. Prohibit. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Prohibit that. If you give evil for evil, that's human. Somebody cuts me off, I'm going to cut him off. Evil for evil. Or evil for good. That's devilish. Somebody does you good and you do them evil. That's devilish. But to give good for evil, that's divine. And that's where we have to be. Giving good for evil. Somebody cuts me off. Oh, please get in front of me. Oh, you want to do? Let me help you. Don't do as I do. That we need to see that we need to be giving good for evil. You'd be surprised how, as Jesus said, it brings fire down on his head. It will do it. It'll just change him, shock him. So prohibit that. Don't let anyone render evil for evil. Don't operate on the human level, in other words. Don't operate on the devilish level. Instead, operate on the divine level with your relations to all believers, unbelievers, anywhere, anyone. Retaliation is not an option, is what he's saying. Then pursue this. Prohibit that. Pursue this. Always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. It's not enough just to not to render evil, but pursue the good. Go after it. Pursue. You know what the word is? Pursue. You go after something. It's not just, well, if I get around to it, if I get a chance, if I feel like it, not just once in a while, you know. Pursue the good always and for everyone else as much as for yourself. So, pursue the good. So, those who are led, those who lead, now instructions to the whole church. Everybody's included now. You all wake up. He puts in here three things, and he puts the adverb in front of it. He says, your thing says, rejoice always. No, it literally says, always rejoice. He wants you to see that rejoicing, praising is not enough just once in a while. Always, always rejoice. Always have joy. By the way, rejoice always is the shortest verse in the Bible. Not Jesus wept. No, in the English Bible, Jesus wept, John 11:35. But it has 16 letters. This one has 14 letters, for short, in Greek. So, but it's real short, but it's packed with meaning. Matthew 2:10. When the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced. See, the believer should and can rejoice in spite of the meanness and persecution that's going on around him. The believer's joy is his salvation. And the God of the salvation. Remember when the disciples came back to Jesus one time, he sent them out all over the countryside, and they came back and they rejoiced that, the demons are responsible to us. We beat the demons. He says, rejoice rather that your name is written in the book of life. Huh? That's it. So rejoicing in your salvation is greater than rejoicing in anything great that the Lord has done through you. In your joy. We're told over and over to rejoice, and yet so many little things will get in there and they'll lessen your joy, or they'll even darken it altogether. Well, in England, they fly the royal flag over the palace when the king or queen, if it's all you have, is in residence. And I think that maybe the joy is the Christian flag. And when you have joy, then it's evident that the king is present. The king is in residence here because he sees you're joyful. Well, I think that's a good idea. I think it also indicates that the believer is living in the realm of faith, trusting God, because he has joy. Joy in tribulation, joy anywhere. So, always praise. Without ceasing, pray. 17a. Does that mean you pray 24 hours a day? No. Jesus didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. Paul did maintain stated times for prayer. And we don't know all the minutes of every day that Jesus spent. But Paul did have stated times of prayer. And he had stated, I think, prayer list. Because he'd tell people, I pray for you daily. I believe he did. But he prayed, but not all the time, not 24 hours a day. Daniel prayed. Remember, Daniel prayed three times a day with his window open to Jerusalem. And they made it illegal. And so he still prayed. He didn't close his window. He didn't pray two times a day. He prayed three times a day with the window open. He wasn't being anything special because of the being... trying to go against the decree. No, he just did what he always did. No, it doesn't mean all the time. It's like I went to a new store as manager of A&P, and I went there. I had 3 leaders. One over the grocery, one over the produce, one over the meat department. Well, the one over the produce was Bob Palmer, a distant relative apparently. And Bob, when he came in the morning, for the first 3 or 4 hours, all you could hear over in the produce department, I said, what's going on over there? And finally, he just had that. He had this kind of a thing, and he had and about noontime, it eased up. But that was a hacking cough. And this word is used of a hacking cough. So it's like that. And you maintain your prayer time, and you're without ceasing is the kind of prayer that Paul exhorted here. Two friends can walk along in fellowship. Do you ever pray when you walk around? You pray when you're driving down I-95? Don't close your eyes. That's a good time to do it. In fact, a very good time to pray. But we do it, that kind of thing, you know. And or something reminds you of somebody, pray for that person. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Pray always. So we always praise, always pray. In all things, appreciate. In everything, give thanks. He doesn't say for everything, though it's interesting, he did say that in Ephesians 5:20. But here he's saying, in everything, give thanks. In every circumstance. Every circumstance of life, no matter where God puts you, no matter what your difficulties, you can thank God because of what he's done for you. Thank him for the past and trust him for the present. And all the while, when you're in that situation, say, well, I'm trusting the Lord. And all the time you may be saying, Lord, get me out of this. That's a prayer. That's a proper prayer. Pray for victory over whatever's going on. And you can thank God in all of that, that you will be victorious. And so in everything, we can give thanks. And he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, verse 18. What is the will of God? As a teacher in Bible college, I was even the dean of students and the counselor for the students for a while, until they found out I didn't have any answers. But the question I heard most from them was, what's God's will for my life? Well, I like to take them right to Thessalonians, and I'd say, here it says here, flee fornication. This is the will of God for you, that you abstain from fornication. Make sure you get that one. And then this one here, right here. There are all kinds of abstinence. When you ask for the will of God, remember, here is the way to do it. The will of God is for you to praise God. The will of God is for you to pray to God, to appreciate or have thanksgiving to God. That's the will of God among all the other things. Then he comes to quench not the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. When Christ went to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. He tells them in chapters 13 to 17 in John about the Holy Spirit that's coming and so forth. And he said, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he did. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and all the believers there were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And ever since, when a person believes on Jesus, he received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit baptizes him into the body of Christ, and he comes into his body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's in there. And he's there to teach, to guide, to convict, to help understand the scriptures, all of that. But how do you quench him? Well, you know what quench is. Throw a bucket of water. That's how you quench a fire, by throwing water on it. And so we need to quench. If we do that, maybe somebody is exercising his gift. And you say, that's not the way to do it. You don't have that gift. You're quenching the Holy Spirit's work with him, or in the work of the church. Withstanding, holding back whatever from doing, from participating yourself, or from doing your own thing, or holding back the church from whatever. All of that can quench the work of the Spirit in the local church. So don't do that. Just the I think the simplest definition of quench would be saying no. saying no to the Holy Spirit. In your life, in the church life, whatever, saying no to what the Holy Spirit says. And as someone said, we ought to be saying, yes, Lord. Now, I don't know that we should be singing it. Who's that guy? John Tush or something? Anyway, he has a song. Two words. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, Lord. We don't have to sing it, but we have to do it. Say, yes, Lord. And in doing that, we don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. In the early church, before the entire complete scriptures were given, then God spoke to the church through men who had the gift of prophecy. But how do you know he's given the word correctly? Well, 1 Corinthians 14:19 says, "Let one speak and the others judge." There was a balance here. And then now we don't need that because we have the scriptures. So whatever I say here, whatever is said out there, whatever is taught anywhere is judged by the word of God. And so he says, test all things and then hold fast to the good. Hold fast to that which you find to be good. Today we test it, as I say, by the word. And anything a teacher says in this church, we are able to explain, and if you don't understand it, you ask. And maybe you can't take time in the class to stop and say, now this is what I mean, and back and forth conversation with one person. That's not good. And please don't raise your hand in the service. The roof would crack or something if we did something that out of order. But but what I'm saying is, if I'm going to say to you, that's what I find here, then you, if you say to me, where? And I say, okay, here. How do you know that? Over here. And I need to show you in Scripture to your satisfaction. And we'll do that. Hold fast to what is good. And then abstain from every form of evil. In context, he's talking about evil doctrine. But he includes all forms of evil here. So not just doctrine. It would take us beyond that, I think. But be careful of evil. Billy Graham, you've probably heard this, that he would not get into an elevator if there was only one woman there. He would not be alone in an elevator with a woman. I can see that might look like scandal or something, but abstain from that. All sorts of evil. Now, he took it as appearance, and that it's possible that it could be appearance of evil, what looks like evil. But I don't think it doesn't mean everything that looks like evil or everything some person might think is evil. My father was pastor of small churches. I mean small churches. And I learned from him. But he would go into a grocery store that one of his people owned. I remember that one. And he would just go in and he'd hang around the soft drink place. And just stand there and, hey, pastor, have a Coke. Oh, okay. I thought you'd never ask. And he would drink the Coke. Well, somebody saw him doing that. And they said, hey, preacher looked to me like he was drinking a beer. And he said, I guess I better stop that. I don't think so. But he did. But that's not it. That's gone astray. That's taking the scripture way out of from where it ought to be. But he's saying, keep away from every form of evil. No matter if it's written down or it's not written down, every form of evil, every form that evil takes, get away from it. Abstain. And abstain simply says, keep away. All right. The coming of the Lord. That's thrilling. It's wonderful. I'd rather talk about that, frankly. But There it is. Obeying the Lord will fill our souls as the coming of the Lord thrills our souls. May the Lord enable us to obey these commands as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Lord, thank you for